Okay, here we go. We pick up now with practical exhortations that are based upon this reality of our union with Christ in His death and in His resurrection to walk in newness of life. In verses 2 to 10, they're all statements of fact. There's no commands. He does not command believers to die to sin and to raise themselves up to walk in newness of life. According to Paul, this is something that has already happened when we were converted. They're statements of fact. All the verbs are in the indicative. But now, in verses 11 to 13, now he moves from indicatives to imperatives. He gives us certain commands now that are based on the statements of fact in verses 2 to 10. First of all, he tells us, verse 11, we are to reckon it to indeed be so, that we are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ our Lord. Now, that verse has been misused by people sometimes in their understanding of Romans 6, so we have to be careful to pay attention to what Paul says. Notice he's not commanding us to become dead to sin and alive to God. Those are facts, right? That's already presupposed, verses 2 to 10. Furthermore, this is not some kind of power of positive thinking, as though it were saying that by reckoning or counting ourselves to have died. Now, this is the way I at one time understood it. I'd been reading around the time I was first converted, reading some of the deeper life people and everything, that he's telling us that by reckoning or counting ourselves to have died to sin and to be alive to God, that this is what will make it so. You ever heard that? Mm-hmm. No, it's not by reckoning these things to be facts that they then become facts. They're already facts. So then, if I have truly died to sin and have been made alive to God, why do I need to reckon myself to be dead to sin and alive to God? What's the point of the commandment? Well, it's simply this. Though we died to sin and have been made alive in Christ, that reality is not always clearly and constantly obvious to us. We must count it so. It requires faith to believe it in spite of the ongoing conflict with remaining sin that we so keenly feel in this, going back to what our brother was talking about, this overlapping of the ages. The reality that we have died to sin and have been made alive to God is not only a matter of fact, in other words, it's also a matter of faith. It's a fact the Christian is to count on and believe, even when we may not feel that it's so. We are to believe that it's so because God says it's so. We are to count on this wonderful reality that we are no longer the old man that we once were. My old man was crucified with Christ. It's like Augustine when his girlfriend that he had lived with for all that time came by after his conversion and said, Augustine, it is I, it is I. And Augustine said, it is not I, it is not I. He said, I'm a new man. I don't remember the exact words, but it's something like that. Have you heard that anecdote before? It's not me anymore. My old man was crucified with Christ. I'm now a new man who's been raised with Christ and made alive unto God by the Spirit. Okay, then from that perspective and in that confidence, here's what I'm to do. Secondly, I am purposely and actively to give myself to obedience to the commands that follow in verses 12 and 13. We died to sin. We have been raised to newness of life. We are to believe that and to reckon it to indeed be so. And therefore, we are actively and deliberately to resist every attempt of indwelling sin to reign in our mortal bodies. Verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. Now, again, we have, the imperative here, the command, is based on the indicative, the fact, in light of the fact that you are no longer under the dominion and reign of sin. You're no longer in the old helpless condition that you once were in. You're united to Christ in His resurrection. Therefore, do not let sin reign. Be who you are. Now, do you see the connection? If I tell a slave who's never been set free to stop behaving like a slave, I would only be mocking him in his slavery. Right? For he is a slave, and he can do nothing else but behave like a slave. But if that same slave has indeed been set free, then when I tell him to stop acting like a slave, the reality that he's not a slave gives validity to my command. He doesn't need to feel and behave like a slave anymore, for he's no longer a slave. Now, You could also apply it to slavery in this way. Could there be someone who is no longer a slave, but he's having a hard time believing that, and so he's still acting like he's a slave? Right? You think about right after the Civil War, perhaps, and slaves are set free, and this slave is now free from his old master, and he's walking down the street one day, and here he sees his old master walking by. And what happens? He starts having that kind of feeling of submission, and those feelings that he's a slave again come over. But he's not a slave anymore. He doesn't have to act like a slave. He doesn't have to do what his old slave master told him to do anymore. All right? Because he's no longer a slave. That's the force of this imperative. Sin does not have dominion over you any longer. You died to that realm of existence. You've been raised in Christ to a new realm of existence. You're no longer the helpless bond slave to sin you once were. And you must believe that. And then from that perspective, and in that confidence, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. The implication is that the old slave master sin will be constantly attempting to frighten you and to reestablish his cruel mastery over you. But we're not to give ourselves up to his claims. We are to resist him in the confidence that we are in Christ. He's no longer our master. And in Christ, I'm not the same man I once was. I'm a new man. He's been freed from his tyrannical dominion. And then Paul adds in verse 13, "And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness." Now, there are three simple principles I want to underscore before we leave this passage. One, we learn from this passage that every believer, everyone who has been justified by faith, has also been made spiritually alive in Christ to walk in newness of life, right? Definitive sanctification. Two, every believer who is a new man in Christ must still constantly and deliberately battle with remaining sin. There's progressive sanctification. And three, every believer who has died and been raised to new life in Christ and must deal with remaining sin must do so from the perspective and confidence that he's no longer the old man. He has indeed died to the old person he once was and has been made a new person. In other words, say it this way, progressive sanctification is to be pursued in the confidence of definitive sanctification. As believers in Christ, we are to pursue holiness in the confidence and from the perspective that we are united to Jesus Christ, justified in him, raised in him to newness of life. His resurrection power is at work in us. I can war with remaining sin in the confidence that it's not a hopeless battle, but that as I do so, I will find success and I will make progress. Well, there are other passages in which we see this gospel grammar of sanctification. We could look at them, but I'm just going to look at one more. Turn over to Colossians. And this time Paul uses a little different figure to illustrate. Not the slave-master kind of picture or the king subject, but that of the old man and the new man. Colossians, and putting one off and putting the other on. Colossians 3, 9 and 10. Paul writes to these Colossians, "Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." Slightly different analogy. You have this picture of taking off one garment, putting on another garment. They have put off the garment of the old man. They have put on the garment of the new man. Notice a couple of things. First of all, the tenses that Paul uses. He says, "You have put off the old man and have put on the new man." In both cases, we have again an aorist participle. A participle in the aorist tense normally refers to a past event, and it clearly does here. You have put off. Furthermore, this is not a command, is it? Is there any command there? About putting off, does he command us to put off the old man and put on the new man there? No. He's making a statement of fact regarding what they've already done. The Christian is one who has put off the old man and has put on the new man. And let me also add, there's no idea here that the Christian is both the old man and the new man at the same time. No, the old man has been put off. A new man has been put on. So again, here we see definitive sanctification. that occurred at conversion. Okay? Notice, secondly, the connection of this with the context. Now, this declaration of their condition is made in the context of exhorting these believers to put to death their remaining sin and to cultivate Christ-like virtues, leading up to verses 9 to 10. Notice what he says, beginning in verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sins of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Verse 9a, lie not to one another, since you have put off the old man and have put on the new man. Now, but what I want you to see is the context, the preceding context. We have all these commands. But now, what are these commands based on? They're based on the reality of what has happened to these believers and what they did by God's grace when they were converted. Since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man. So these exhortations to deal with their remaining sin, to mortify remaining sin, are rooted in the reality of what they are as new men in Christ. He goes on to give further exhortations on the positive side. Verses 12 to 13, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on. Not only are we to put off sins, the negative, we are to put on Christ-like virtues. He says, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. So we see in this passage that every believer has put off the old man and has put on the new man. There's been a definitive sanctification. But does this mean that we're now sinlessly perfect or free from any remaining influence of indwelling sin? No. We also see in this passage that as new men in Christ, we must constantly, deliberately deal with remaining sin. There's the negative. We must mortify, put off, put to death these sins. Positively, we must put on Christ-like virtues in their place. This is what we must be striving to do and constantly doing. Progressive sanctification. We have the indicative and the imperative. Be who you are. From the confidence of what you are now in Christ, this is how you are to live. You have no excuse, he's saying. In one sense, there's no excuse, and there's encouragement, both, right? You can't say, well, there's no use trying, I can never... No. If you are indeed a Christian, you know, it's interesting that that's the approach Paul takes when it comes to sanctification. There's a sense in which he just says, stop doing this and start doing that. You know? But it's not a moralistic stop doing this and stop doing that. It's a stop doing this and stop doing that, rooted in the reality of who you are in Christ and what Christ has done for you, right? The assumption is, if you're a Christian who's in union with Christ, that's a legitimate exhortation. I mean, think of Ephesians 4. You see it all over the Bible. Ephesians 4, where Paul says, put away lying. Let every man speak truth to his neighbor, for your members of one another. He doesn't give some complicated, you know, psychological formula. He says, stop doing it and start doing this. Right? Let him who stole steal no more, but let him labor. Was that just moralism? No, remember, it's rooted in the reality of who you are now in Christ as a Christian. You're united to him. So what are the principles we see in this passage? Again, the same as in Romans. First of all, progressive sanctification is rooted in definitive sanctification. Secondly, those who have been converted and definitively sanctified still need to be progressively sanctified. And here I want to borrow an illustration from Sinclair Ferguson. But this has always been very helpful to me, and I think it will be helpful to you. It's been helpful to others. Think of World War II. You have D-Day, the decisive intervention of the Allied forces invasion of Europe in 1944. That took place a year before the coming of VE Day, which was the end of the war in Europe in 1945. Now, in the interim, The battles remained fierce and bloody, even though the decisive act had taken place. So it is in redemptive history. The D-Day of redemption has taken place in Christ's death, resurrection, ascension, and giving of the Spirit. He has acted decisively against the powers of sin, Satan, and death, which tyrannized his people. Yet the skirmishes with sin and with Satan continue to be severe. They are real and painful, but they take place within a different context from any struggle against sin that marked the old life in Adam, from which the Spirit was absent. Now we engage in the conflict with sin from the standpoint of deliverance from the prisoner of war camp. The decisive victory over the dominion of sin is a present reality in the Spirit. The final victory is assured, but there is still bloodletting, and the whole armor of God must be worn. V-Day is yet to come. It's a good picture, isn't it, of what Paul is talking about. So, we learn that progressive sanctification is rooted in definitive sanctification. Thirdly, we learn again that in our strivings after progressive sanctification, we must learn to do so from this perspective, in this confidence that we have indeed been, first, we've been justified, right? And we've been definitively sanctified. There has occurred a definitive break with the tyranny, dominion of sin over our lives. We put off the old man. We put on the new man who's being renewed after the image of God. D-Day has occurred. Therefore, the coming of V-Day ultimately is absolutely certain. And that's to inspire us and invigorate us in the battle with remaining sin and in the pursuit of holiness. We're not on a fool's errand, right? We can't say, I can never overcome this sin. You know, it removes excuses. It also removes despair, doesn't it? It may be a battle. It may be a fight. And some things I'm going to battle and fight with remaining sin all the rest of my life. But because I'm in union with Jesus Christ, I'm going to make progress. I'm going to grow. I'm going to be putting on these virtues and putting off these sins. And the battle's going to continue. And sin will never bring me back under its tyranny and its dominion, including its condemnation and its slavery again, because I'm in union with Jesus Christ. Okay? That's the teaching. All right, now we move to section 3. We've looked at the importance of sanctification. We've looked now at definitive sanctification, now progressive sanctification. You remember our picture of the mountain? You got this first peak is definitive. Then you've got a long ridge, and that's progressive, leading up to final sanctification, which is not until Christ returns, right? Glorification. All right, we've already looked at progressive sanctification, really, in these other passages, but now more directly. Does the Bible teach that it also involves a progressive sanctification, this idea of sanctification? It does. First of all, there are several places the word itself in its various forms is used in this way. We saw it used to refer to an initial sanctification, but it's also used to refer to something that's still ongoing. For example, in John 17:17, Jesus there, he's praying for his disciples, and he prays, "Sanctify them by your truth." Now, is he praying there for initial definitive sanctification that occurs at conversion? No, these people he's praying for here, if you read the prayer, they're envisioned in the prayer as already being Christians. They've already undergone an initial definitive sanctification from evil and from the world and consecration to God. They're already described in this prayer as those who have kept your word, verse 6. Those who have believed that you sent me, verse 8. Those who are hated by the world, verse 14, and are not of this world, verse 16. He's praying for those who are viewed as having already been converted, and he prays that they might be sanctified. In one sense, they are sanctified, but they still need to be sanctified more and more. We see the word used this way in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Paul's praying for the Thessalonian Christians. What does he pray? Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. They still need to be sanctified more and more. They were not yet sanctified completely. And he prays that ultimately they will be. 1 Thessalonians 4:3, he says to them, he's warning them there about sexual sin. And he says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." not only have they been sanctified, but they need to be further sanctified. They need to know how, he says, to possess their vessels, their bodies, in sanctification, verse 4. Verse 7, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness, or could just as well be translated, in sanctification. Hebrews 12:14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, sanctification, without which no one will see the Lord. So it's not only something that occurred in our conversion, it's something we are continually to pursue. So we see this in the way the word itself is sometimes used. And then secondly, there are passages that describe the Christian life in terms of the progressive mortification of sin and the progressive cultivation of Christ-like virtues. You have both the negative and the positive emphasis. This indicates that sanctification is a process as well. First of all, there's the negative mortification or putting to death of remaining sin. Let me just give some of the many texts. Romans 8:13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And the verb is in the present tense. If you by the Spirit are putting to death the deeds of the body, this is an ongoing activity of dealing with remaining sin. Colossians 3:5 again, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Colossians 3:8, now you yourselves put off all these, anger, wrath, blasphemy, and so on. 1 John 3:3, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, is purifying himself, just as he is pure. 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. Now, the assumption in all of these texts is that there's still remaining sin. There's still remaining sinful tendencies, defilement and corruption that's adhering to the believer. And this necessitates that we must be actively engaged in cleansing ourselves from that defilement and putting it to death, mortifying it more and more, weakening it by the Spirit. And then secondly, there's the emphasis upon the positive side, enlivening, strengthening, and cultivating of every spiritual grace. And again, many texts, I'll just give a few examples. The one I just gave, 2 Corinthians 7:1, it says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. But we then immediately have the positive, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We have the positive. Romans 12:2, the text I preached on here on Sunday afternoon. Do not be conformed to this world, that's the negative, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that's the positive. 1 Thessalonians 4:1, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. Abound more and more. Process, progression, growth. 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. And I give a number of other texts there that you can look at. That 2 Peter text is a really powerful text in that regard. Giving all diligence, add to your faith, virtue to virtue, knowledge to knowledge, self-control, so on and so on. So we clearly have this progressive sanctification with a negative and a positive side to it. And then we saw this in the other two passages we opened up where we had a definitive sanctification spoken of, the indicative followed by the imperatives. There is that progressive sanctification. So what are some lessons we can learn from this? Well, first of all, the reality of progressive sanctification exposes the fallacy of what you were asking me about earlier, Christian perfectionism. It reminds us that even though believers have died to the reign of sin, yet until the day they die, we still must constantly deal with remaining sin. There's always room, there's always need for further growth and development. It's a never-ending process until we are glorified in the world to come. And as you had mentioned, and as other, there have been those in history of the church who have taught that a Christian can arrive in this life at entire sanctification. And even today, there are groups who teach that Christians, or at least some Christians, and this is usually in two forms, either they can get to the point where they no longer commit sins, acts of sin, Or some even teach they can get so far as to no longer have a sinful nature. Okay? And there are also those who teach that you can receive justification, but then later on you may receive sanctification and receive it as a kind of entire and complete package. And that's kind of an over-realized eschatology, right? It's failing to recognize there's a not yet aspect. There's no such thing in this thinking as progressive sanctification. You're either sanctified or you're not. And if you've received sanctification, you no longer sin. Well, this is contrary to what we've been seeing. It was the Apostle John himself. Now think about it. The very disciple who leaned on Jesus' breast, the disciple whom Jesus loved, the disciple who was closest to our Lord, a man who was there when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. It was that same John who said, and notice he uses the plural pronoun when he says it. He includes himself in what he says. 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, no sinful nature, no indwelling sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, have committed no acts of sin, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, John wasn't saying this to encourage believers to sin, and don't worry about it. No, in the very next verse, he says, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. So John's not making light of sin as though it doesn't matter. He's simply acknowledging the fact that sin is still a part of the Christian's experience in this life. And more importantly, what he's arguing is that if you are a true Christian who is walking in the light, you'll be painfully aware of that reality. And those who say they have no sin, they're self-deceived hypocrites. That's what he's arguing. They deceive themselves. The truth is not in them. Now, this is the same John who in this same epistle also taught the doctrine of definitive sanctification, though in John kind of language. He could say in 1 John 3:9 that in one sense, Christians do not commit sin. Do you know the text I'm talking about? You say, yeah, that one used to really worry me, right? 1 John 3:9, look at that. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his sin remains in him and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. Now, some have argued, and I think this is a legitimate interpretation, that he's saying they do not make a practice of giving themselves to sin. I believe ultimately what John is talking about here is that they do not apostatize from devotion to Jesus Christ, because that's the context of the letter. It was John who said just a few verses over, but he makes it clear here that he does not mean by what he says in chapter 3:9 that Christians have no more remaining sin. Sin no longer reigns, but it still remains. He's already told us every Christian finds the need to be repenting and confessing sin the rest of his days. And every Christian, as he says in chapter 2, verse 2, is still in need of an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, not only for the sins we commit before we are converted, but for those sins we struggle with even after we have been converted. So this teaching should guard us from two extremes. Let me just go back real quick to the interpretation of 1 John 3:9. I'm not meaning to just kind of cast out the interpretation that what he's talking about, they do not give themselves to the practice of sin. I think that's one way of saying it. But I believe when he puts it in such stark language, if you look at the context of the letter, he's warning them against these false teachers who were of us, but they were not really of us, for if they had have been of us, they would have stayed with us. And he's talking about those who have reject that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Basically, these are people who have rejected the gospel and have turned away from the gospel. And I think John is arguing that those who have been born again will never do that. Okay? They do not commit sin in that sense, but in another sense, they do sin. Okay? And they have been definitively sanctified, but they still need to be progressively sanctified. That's one interpretation of 1 John 3:9. If I had time, and I don't, I would open it up and try to give you a good, solid argument as to why I understand it that way. But I'm okay. Really, in some ways, you're saying the same thing when you interpret it as he is saying that they do not make a practice of giving themselves up to sin. If you mean by that giving themselves up to sin with abandonment, having rejected Christ and the gospel, they won't do that. Okay? And it's helpful to think that way, because is there ever a time that you sinned that you didn't give yourselves up to sin? No. But believers are repenting people, right? They are repenting. They are turning from their sins. They're fighting their sins. They're seeking to put them to death. They're continuing to cling to Christ. They don't apostatize and cast Christ off and just go back and give themselves to their old life of sin, right? And I think that's the idea. All right, they've been definitively sanctified. So secondly, we're reminded from what we've seen that there is struggle and conflict in the Christian life, and this is not a bad sign. It's not a sign that you're not a Christian. It's one of the evidences that you are a Christian. Listen to John Murray. If there is remaining and dwelling sin, there must be the conflict which Paul describes in Romans 7:14 and following. It is futile to argue that this conflict is not normal. If there is still sin in any degree in one who is indwelled by the Holy Spirit, then there is tension, yes, contradiction in the heart of that person. Indeed, the more sanctified the person is, the more conformed to the image of his Savior, the more he must recoil against every lack of conformity to the holiness of God. That's why the holiest people are often the same people who feel the most sinful. Read the diary of David Brainerd, for example. It's because, you think about it, if I'm swimming upstream against my remaining sin, the harder I'm swimming, the more I feel the resistance, right? There's a sense in which the holier we are, the more progress we make. It's not like we start really feeling like, man, I'm really holy now. But the more we begin to be aware of other things that we hadn't seen before, the more conscious we are of the press and the battle and the conflict and the struggle with remaining sin. That's what Murray is saying. The deeper his apprehension of the majesty of God, the greater the intensity of his love to God, the more persistent his yearning for the attainment of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, the more conscious will he be of the gravity of sin which remains, and the more poignant will be his detestation of it. The more closely he comes to the holiest of all, the more he apprehends the sinfulness that is his, and he must cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am," Romans 7:24. Now, there are types of holiness teaching, deeper life teaching out there in evangelical churches and bookstores that teach the otherwise. Basically, they say if you're a Christian seeking to live the Christian life and you find that you're consciously struggling, consciously laboring and wrestling and fighting and resisting, then in fact what you're doing is you're grieving and you're quenching the Holy Spirit. Because you haven't learned the secret of victory. The secret of living the Christian life. They say the trouble with so many Christians is they remain ignorant of this secret. And therefore they go on fighting and struggling with remaining sin and striving to be holy. What you must do is simply let go. There's actually a book entitled this, Let Go and Let God. Simply rest by faith in the arms of Jesus and let the Holy Spirit take over. And then all the struggles will be gone. Well, brothers, evidently the Apostle Paul and all the other apostles and the New Testament writers were also ignorant of this so-called secret, because as we've seen throughout the New Testament, the language used to describe the nature of the Christian life is the language of conflict. Language that speaks of diligent exertion, struggle, even violent language at times. Pursue, that word there, pursue, is the word persecute. Persecute, holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Mortify, put to death the deeds of the body. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. Put off this, put on that. 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. Hebrews 12:4. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. Not yet. Now, the implication there is it might come to that. This is vigorous language the Bible uses. Conflict, struggle, exertion, plucking out the right eye, cutting off the right hand. This progressive sanctification is depicted as a battle, a struggle. So I've demonstrated the reality of progressive sanctification. Now I want us to consider something very important in our understanding of the nature of progressive sanctification. What I'm calling, this would be actually part three, I think, the concurrence, or part two of progressive, the concurrence of divine and human activity in progressive sanctification. Now that word concurrence, it means a happening together at the same time. Okay? Happening together at the same time. That which is concurrent is occurring at the same time, existing together. And what I want us to see is that when it comes to progressive sanctification, there is both the activity of the Christian and the activity of God by the Holy Spirit happening at the same time and cooperating together. Progressive sanctification is both a divine and human activity. Now, that's not true of every aspect of our salvation, is it? Certain aspects are the act of God alone. For example, effectual calling and regeneration are the work of God alone. Man is wholly passive in the initiation of salvation. It is God alone who effectually calls and regenerates the sinner before the sinner acts in repentance and faith. Likewise, justification and adoption are acts of God alone. But when it comes to this matter of progressive sanctification, it is not an act or work of God alone. It involves the activity and cooperation of the Christian. In other words, unlike certain other aspects of salvation that are monergistic, progressive sanctification is synergistic. In the Greek preposition with joined to the word work, working with. There is a working with, a working together of both the divine and the human. God works, and at the same time the Christian works. There's the concurrence of divine and human activity. Now the failure to understand that, and the failure to understand the precise relationship between those two things, God's activity and the Christian's activity, has led, I think, to many, if not most, of the errors that have arisen in the history of the church, and particularly in our day, on this matter of sanctification. So it's a very important truth. It's very important we understand this. There are a lot of passages we could look at, but I'm just going to have you turn to one, Philippians 2. Really, those passages where we have the indicative followed by the imperative demonstrate that, but Philippians 2, 12 to 13. It gives us kind of a good and a succinct framework for opening up this issue. Paul says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. He's not talking about working to be saved in the sense of being made right with God. He's already acknowledges them as saints in Christ Jesus in the introduction. He tells them that God, he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. These are Christians he's writing to. He's talking about working out the salvation that's been given to you. He's talking about living the Christian life, okay? He says, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So we're commanded to do this, to live out and work out this salvation more and more. We're responsible to make progress in the Christian life, to be active in pursuing this, but then we have this promise, this statement of fact, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do. Okay, well, which is it then? Well, four principles here. And these are found throughout the New Testament, but this is very helpful, I think. Number one, in the matter of progressive sanctification, first principle, our working and God's working happen together at the same time. So which is it, Paul? In verse 12, you command us to work. In verse 13, you tell us that God is working in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Which is it, Paul? Does God work or do we work? I'm confused. You tell us to work out this Christian life, living this Christian life. You turn right around in the next verse and you tell us that it's God who's working in us. Both the desire and the very work itself. He's working in us both to will and to work. Which is it? Do we work or does God work? You see, it's not either or. It's both and. In this matter of living the Christian life, growing in godliness and holiness and Christ-likeness, both our working and God's working are involved, and in fact, they're happening at the same time. God's working does not stop. This is something that I was taught at one point in my life, that God's working is hindered because I'm working. That's been in the, I'm in the flesh if I'm really trying hard, right? Oh, you're not supposed to work, because if you're working and striving and fighting and wrestling with the remaining sin and so on, you're hindering God's work. When you work, God's work is thwarted and stopped. No, that's not what Paul says. God's working does not stop, nor is it in some way hindered because we work. And then on the other hand, God's working does not remove the absolute necessity of our working. He doesn't say, now, beloved, don't you work at all, for God is working in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's not what the text says. He says, you work, for God is working. God's working and our working are happening at the same time. Second principle, the author and the underlying cause of our working is God and his working. And that's to be the source of our confidence and our trust, you see. Our working and God's working are happening together, yes, but we're not to understand this in the sense of a kind of 50-50 kind of cooperation, which God does his part and we do our part. So when you put his best efforts together with your best efforts between the two of us, we can muster up enough power to get the work done. No, that's not the relationship. God works in us and we also work, but it is because God works in us that we work. He is the cause and the source of our working. All working out on our part is the effect of God working in us. Work out, for God is working in you, and only because God is working in you can you obey this command. But if you belong to Jesus Christ, you are to be assured that God is working in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And that's to be the source of your confidence and trust as you indeed to do what seek to do what you're commanded here to do. It's the power of God that produces this sanctification and enables us to be progressively sanctified. Remember the text in Romans 8 where Paul emphasizes the important duty of putting to death remaining sin. This is what we must do. He's giving us a command, right? But notice how he puts it. Romans 8:13, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." We must do it. We must be actively engaged in this work of putting to death remaining sin. But how can we possibly do that? What is the source of our ability to do it, and what causes us to do it? If you by the Spirit, it's the work of the Holy Spirit. It is God working in us by the agency of the Holy Spirit who indwells his people, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. It's very important for us to understand this. We're never to think of holiness and the Christian life as something that a man just kind of decides to go in for, that he just decides to pursue of his own initiative, something he does for himself and acquires by his own natural force of personality or energy. It is the work of God. Put it like I put it in the sermon Sunday afternoon, you must become a Christian before you can begin to truly live like a Christian, right? But if you are a Christian, if you belong to Christ, this is your confidence, your trust that God is working in you. Not the strength of your resolve, but the certain promise that God is working in you. Now, the third principle. In the matter of progressive sanctification, while God's working is to be the source of our confidence and trust, right? Our working is to be the focus of deliberate personal effort. Okay? Now, get the balance. The promise of God's working in us is the source of our confidence and trust, but does that mean we do nothing? No, our working is to be the focus of our deliberate personal effort. We're commanded to work. The fact that God is working in us doesn't change that. As I pointed out earlier, there are those who take the previous truth that sanctification is the work of God, and then they go on to say that in this matter of sanctification, the Christian must do nothing. All we need to do is just get to the place where we just surrender and we rest passively in God's hands. Just surrender yourself to Him and look to Him, and as you do so, all of the struggle will be gone, and God will do the work for you. Just believe that it's God's work and that He will do it, and just let go and let God. You need to stop your struggling, stop your striving and your efforts, and just rest by faith in the working of God through you, and then all will come easily and almost effortlessly. I remember when I was struggling with some of that kind of teaching, and it was talking in terms of, you know, you've got two men, you've got your old man, your new man, and they're battling together, and you got to just surrender to the new man and just rest in Christ. And I never could figure out who the third man was in the middle who was deciding to do that, you know. It just never seemed to work. Well, this kind of teaching is very dangerous if taken seriously, for it tends to lead, on the one hand, to what's been called a crippling bondage to your feelings, a bondage to your moods, waiting for so-called impulses of the Spirit. Some seem to have the idea that only what you feel like doing, only that which comes effortlessly and easily, is truly from God, right? If I feel sort of carried along in this, then I know that God is really with me and moving me. But if I feel any reluctance or dullness of spirit or any weariness, or if it seems like I'm climbing up a steep hill and I'm just climbing and clawing and striving and struggling, well, that means God's not in it, right? Or I must be grieving the Holy Spirit. So on the other hand, it leads to a bondage to your feelings, waiting for the Spirit to sort of move you along. Or this idea that the more it's of God, the easier it is. On the other hand, it can lead to a shallow view of the nature of sin. Why? Because obviously people who embrace this teaching tend to neglect their responsibility, don't they? To actively, diligently, and earnestly do what God commands them to do, here in verse 12 and elsewhere. And then, to maintain their theological perspective on this, they convince themselves that, like the king in the story of the king who wore no clothes, you remember that story? You read that story? That they've attained to the higher life. That all of us poor, struggling, and working saints, we haven't arrived at yet. When in fact, their hearts are full of spiritual pride, and while they're claiming to have this victory, their lives are marked by all kinds of glaring, sinful inconsistencies to which they are blinded. And I think with some such people, the problem may be that they've never truly been converted to begin with. And I would add that this teaching also tends to lead to false guilt and a lack of assurance if imbibed by a truly converted, humble, sensitive soul. And there have been genuinely Christian people who've got caught up in this kind of teaching, and they just can't seem that it doesn't work for me. And because you're taught that if you feel any struggle or difficulty or labor, you find yourself working and striving, something's not right. You're not surrendered enough. You're not believing enough. You've never come to that crisis experience of just giving up, as it were, and lying limp in God's hands, trusting in His promise to work in you. Now, one of the things wrong with such teaching is it tends to forget that though it is God who does the work in us, He does not do so in a way that treats us like robots or puppets. He does not do so much directly as He does secretly, and He does it in accordance with the way He has made us as moral and responsible creatures. And He also does this work through the use of means, and we'll be looking at those means later. Like, one means is the Word, prayer, and the Word's full of commands and exhortations to the Christian in this matter, just like the one we have right here. And then fourth principle, an implication of the text. In the matter of progressive sanctification, we've seen that God's working and our working are concurring realities. We've seen that God's working, the promise of His working in us, is to be the source of our confidence and our hope as we engage in this work. But we've seen that our working is to be the focus of our conscious, deliberate effort. And now the fourth principle is very simple. In the matter of progressing sanctification, one of the evidences that God is working in us is that we are working. Right? We are working. And if we're not working at all, it just shows that God's not working in us. And therefore, we need to go back to the foundations, to the gospel and to Christ, right? We need to go back to Christ and self-condemning, repenting faith. For it's only from the foundation of saving union with Jesus Christ that we can begin to live the Christian life. Right? Does that all make sense? All right, section four. I remember when I first learned this, what I'm talking to you about, it was like huge for me as a Christian. It really was. Because I was all confused about all of this stuff with some of the crazy things I was reading. I read The Entirety of the Spiritual Man by Watchman Nee. You know what? It's a big, thick book that advocates this kind of higher life, deeper life thing. The Keswick teaching, all of that. All right, let's go to section four, the means of sanctification. And
is this a big section, Jeff?
Do we have another lecture left, or is this it? Oh, I've got plenty of time, then we can break now.
Okay.
Yeah.